to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and it would be my intention tonight that we consider together the first 17 verses. We looked last Sunday evening at the opening verse of the chapter, where our Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, now showed them the full extent of his love, or now loved them to the end. And what follows really is the most breathtaking illustration of that love that would climax itself in the self-giving of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You can hardly read these verses without your breath almost being taken away from you, because what we see in these verses is nothing less than the Lord of glory himself, the God-man, stooping down to wash the feet, not only of his dull-hearted, dull-spirited disciples, but also of the traitor Judas himself. Here is the Lord of glory, the creator of all that is, washing sweat and the dirt and the smell from the feet of dull-hearted, dull-spirited disciples. And in this illustration of the love that he bore to his own, our Lord Jesus Christ is displaying to us the values of the kingdom of God, and showing us that the values of God's kingdom transcend and stand in starkest opposition to the values of this world. Jesus is setting before us, if you like, in pictorial form, what God would see characterize the lives of his people. What should mark the life of the Church of God in the world? We are called to be, by the grace of God, a mirror image of the servant of servants. And Jesus' display of humility, which, as we shall see, at first so scandalized the disciples because they could not take in what they were seeing before their eyes, is presented to us here in these verses as, first of all, as we see in verse 1, a display of love, and we looked at that somewhat last Sunday evening. Secondly, in verses 6 through 9, as a symbol of saving cleansing. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 17, as a model of Christian conduct. It's a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. But the first thing, and most obviously, that we need to notice in these verses this evening is the activity of Satan. Because it's this that John himself draws attention to in the second verse. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And John is telling us here that, as it were, at the very heart of this sacred occasion, there is the presence and the activity of the devil himself. And John is telling us that here, on this most holy of occasions, the devil is at work prompting Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, moment by moment, as the Lord engages in this glorious display of divine love. Judas is giving himself up to the service of Satan. I say moment by moment he is doing this, because it's not really until verse 27, you'll notice, that Satan actually, as it were, enters into Judas and consummates in him that incarnation of wickedness, as our Lord Jesus Christ is displaying his love. Judas is moment by moment willingly yielding to the wicked promptings of Satan. And you see, John is telling us here in the flow of his narrative that in no sense are we to think that Judas is being coerced into this against his will. He is being prompted indeed, as John tells us. But he willingly entertains the prompting and then ultimately embraces it to himself. Now, of course, there is something of a divine mystery here, because what Judas did, he did by God's sovereign foreordination. God ordains all things that come to pass according to the counsel of his own holy will. He does what he does by God's sovereign foreordination, but no less does he do what he does by willful, uncoerced choice. He could never say, "The devil made me do it against my will." He was a willing accomplice in embracing the promptings of the evil one. And that's something we all need to take to heart. We can never use this as an excuse. "I couldn't help it. It wasn't really my fault. The devil made me do it." We are responsible before God. There may well be great pressure from the evil one, but we are the ones who entertain his promptings and who embrace them to our bosoms. We can never say, and you and I can never say, "The devil made me do it. I couldn't help myself." It's one of the great deceits of the evil one. "I couldn't help myself." As if we can shoulder the blame off to another. Judas willingly entertains the promptings of the evil one. And what we see here in Judas surely is a solemn warning to all of us. For 3 years, Judas has camouflaged his true colours. For 3 years, he has played a part and played it well, because he evidently had gifts. But he certainly never had grace. He had gifts, but he never had grace. That on itself in these days ought to ring alarm bells to us of the dread possibility of having gifts but no grace. Remember those words of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who would come to him in the last day and say, "Lord, in your name we cast out demons. We preached in your name. We had gifts." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." And that's why our Lord tells us, "By their fruits you will know them. By the marks of grace in their life." Judas had gifts, but he certainly had no grace. He was one of the 12, but as we see in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, he was called a devil. He was a devil. And what I think is so striking here is that Judas begins to be unmasked at a time of approaching crisis. As the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate the soul of the Saviour, as that little flock are being swept up in the momentous events that would lead to the propitiatory sacrifice of the Son of the Living God, in those heightened moments of spiritual expectation, Judas begins to be unmasked. Isn't that how it often is? It's at times of crisis that our spirituality, or lack of it, is unmasked. We're put in the crucible and we discover, and others discover, "I'm not the man I thought I was. She's not the girl I thought she was. They're not the family we thought they were. They're not the church we thought they were." You see, while the other disciples deserted Christ due to a failure of faith, and there are failures in faith as we shall see in our studies, Judas deserted Christ because of an absence of faith. Is that true of any of us tonight? "You are clean," said Jesus, "but not all of you. not all of you? Is there an absence of saving faith in any of us here tonight? You see, we have no sure indication, I think. Maybe you can enlighten me as to why, humanly speaking, Judas did what he did. We're told he was a thief, we know that. And it may well be as the time passes that Judas has become disenchanted with Jesus. Nothing seems to be happening. In fact, the very reverse. Where is the coming of the kingdom? But the one thing we do know is this, that the passing of the years unmasked Judas for what he was at heart. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Perhaps all of you, I certainly do, know of people who for a time gave every impression of being the Lord's, of being regenerate. But as the days passed, their hearts became unmasked. The camouflage was stripped away. Are the passing years unmasking you? Are the passing years revealing you're not what others think you to be? It's surely very humbling to think that even amongst the 12, the hand-picked ones of Christ, there was a renegade, there was a traitor. And we need to take that very much to heart to remind ourselves that the best of fellowships is flawed. I don't mean by that we should settle for that ever. But I do mean that we need to reckon with the reality of the church as it limps along, that the best and the purest and the holiest of fellowships are flawed, sometimes dramatically flawed. And we don't thereby write off that fellowship as some are prone to do. But rather we cry to God that he might have mercy on us, deal with the flaw, and give us the grace to press on. But it surely is deeply solemn and humbling to see Satan so active here amongst Christ's handpicked disciples. We were thinking a little of this morning, and it certainly strikes me that it should occur again in our study this evening, that the evil one, even at this juncture, is tireless in his endeavour to bring down any of Christ's, or who appear to be Christ's, to do harm to the visible church of Christ. Satan in the midst of the fellowship. And he will use any and every occasion to sow his deceitful, destructive seeds among us. I think it was John Calvin who writes in his great exposition of the doctrine of the church in Book 4 of the Institutes that the church must of needs receive reprobates because we do not know the hearts of men. We do it not easily, not thoughtlessly, but it's a reality. And the devil is always seeking to infiltrate into the church. And you can be sure that even here tonight, the devil is looking for an opportunity to bring division and disturbance, to promote moral compromise, outbursts of temper, gossip, unbelief, harbored resentments. Is the devil's work being done among us tonight? Are we becoming the channel for devil's work, whereby he can bring dishonor to Christ? And yet the striking thing here, and I think John at least in part is telling us this in verse 3, is that the Lord could have snuffed out Satan's plot in an instant. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. But he had come from God and was returning to God. Why doesn't he snuff Satan out in an instant? Because his hour had not yet come. He would be obedient unto death. And you see, as we read these verses and read the unfolding narrative, and at times Satan appears to have such power and authority. He is called indeed the prince of this world, isn't he? We need to remember this, that he is always under God's leash. That leash at times may appear long, but his triumphs are only ever apparent triumphs. He can do no more and no less than our God sovereignly allows. That's a profound comfort to the Christian believer. Not an excuse to sit back, as it were, for God to pick up the pieces. But what a profound comfort, as Satan does his hellish worst, to know you can do no more and no less than my Father allows you to do. You are a defeated foe. You are under God's sovereign rule and authority. But perhaps, and this is the last thing I want to say really about Judas, perhaps the most startling thing as we read through these verses is to notice our Lord Jesus Christ stooping down to wash the feet of this would-be betrayer. Judas is among those whose feet the Saviour washes. I wonder what you make of that. I'm not quite sure what I make of it. Could we say, is this love's last appeal? Surely whatever else we can say this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, but rather that he turn from his evil ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel, says God? Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here I think we see the hardness of Judas's heart. It is now so complete that he could turn his back on such grace. The activity of Satan. But secondly, and obviously more to the fore here in these verses, is the humility of Jesus. Because you see, in stooping down to wash his disciples' feet, as we see in verses 4 following, Jesus was doing the unthinkable. He was doing the culturally unacceptable. He was doing what was normally reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. They've come in to the house. They've been on a journey. It was the responsibility of the most menial of the servants, as you would well imagine, to wash the guest's feet. And yet here is Jesus, the Lord of glory, taking off his outer clothing, as we are told, wrapping a towel around his waist. And Jesus, their Lord and their Master, their Creator, the one and only Son of the unique and only God, is stooping down to wash their feet. Now what is Jesus doing here? Well, as we'll see, there is much that he's doing. But surely at least he is challenging head on the culturally shaped thinking of his disciples. You see, they can't take it in. Look how Peter reacts in verse 6. The English is a little more periphrastic. The Greek's a little more stark. Lord, you me, you're going to wash my feet, not on your life. Not on your life. What do you think? You're at Jesus. That's not a job for you. You're our Lord and Master. You? Me? You see, Peter's reaction to what Jesus is doing is cultural. What Jesus is doing is unfitting for Peter. It's not proper. It contradicted the social sensibilities of the day. It wasn't the sort of thing you did in polite society. See, the disciples were no doubt waiting to see which of them would do this job. It was the culturally right thing to do, for guests, but they weren't doing it. That's for the lowliest of the lowliest. And they were no doubt waiting, Peter for John, and John for James, and James for Matthew, and the rest for the others. It was beneath their dignity. They were culturally bound to a particular way of thinking. That's servant's work, they were saying to Jesus. But it wasn't beneath the dignity of the Son of God. It wasn't beneath the dignity of the Creator of the cosmos to stoop down and wash their feet. Had they forgotten Jesus' words? I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus is the paradigmatic servant of the Lord. He is the servant. He is the one after whom our lives are to be patterned in the gospel. And the problem is that so often we're far more culturally influenced than we think we are. We too readily assume that certain ways of thinking and certain ways of doing are biblical, when in fact they might just be cultural. Let me illustrate it in the life of William Chalmers Burns, of whom this world was not worthy. He was one of the great pioneer missionaries to China in the middle decades of the 19th century. And when he went from Scotland to China, he laboured for some time and he saw little fruit. And one of the first things he decided to do was to become like a Chinaman. He began to wear Chinese dress. He shaved his head and wore the Chinese pigtail. Now this scandalized the Western missionaries. They said it was unfitting. It wasn't proper. It wasn't right. Now you see, from a distance we can look back and say, well, these Western missionaries, they should have known better. What will people say to us in the believing community, in the Reformed Church in 100 years' time? Well, they'll look back at us and say, they were so culturally bound. He scandalized them because he was becoming all things to all men. He was being shaped by Scripture, not culture, because Scripture stands above culture and judges culture. And I think we can see that perhaps in other ways. Perhaps in the music we sing our psalms and hymns to. I sometimes have a feeling that what passes as reverence, sometimes in church circles, might have been thought by the early church to have just been joyless. Where's the gladness? Where's the delight in God? Where's the overflowing of the heart? Where's the exuberance? Where's that note of pulse-quickening delight? Ah, you say, we worship God reverently. Well, maybe. But maybe we're just so bound by our culture that we keep Scripture at a distance. Maybe. Because Scripture stands above culture to judge it, to humble it, to refine it, and to inform it. And it is a tendency, surely, of our fallenness to confuse personal preferences at times with scriptural principle. We haven't stopped to think the matter through. We just assume certain things that have no scriptural underpinning. And that's why we must learn to bring all our convictions regularly to the touchstone of God's holy word. And allow God's truth to probe our preferences and our prejudices. Peter said, Lord, that's not fitting. And Jesus said, Peter, this is authentic Christian living. It's not fitting, Jesus. Not right. Doesn't correspond to the cultural norms of today. And Jesus says, Peter, this is authentic Christian living. But then thirdly, and really more to the heart of the chapter here, notice the spiritual symbolism of the feet washing. Peter says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Verse 8, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, you can almost imagine Simon Peter saying it, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. You are clean, though not every one of you. Now you see, Peter cannot comprehend what Jesus is doing, can he? He's at a loss to fathom what's going on here. And I find it very striking what Jesus actually says to him. Jesus says to him, Peter, you cannot understand, verse 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. As if to say, Peter, let it be enough for you to humble yourself before me, even though you do not fully understand what I'm doing. Let it be enough, Peter, that I, your Lord, am commanding this and instructing you in this. Let it be enough for you, Peter, to humble yourself and to do what you do not yet fully understand. I think that is a profoundly Christian response to rationalism. Because the Lord is saying, Peter, you don't understand. Later, literally after these things, meaning the complex of events, I think, leading up to the cross and the resurrection, after you see it all in its proper light, let it be enough, Peter, that you simply obey in the moment. That you learn the grace of obedience, even when you cannot fully comprehend. Let your life be characterized by unyielding obedience to your Lord and Master. And then Jesus begins to explain to Peter and the others the significance and symbolism of what he is doing. And what our Lord is saying to us here, and I hope this is clear to you, he is illustrating and highlighting by his actions to these men the necessity of inward heart cleansing from sin. This is the washing at the end of verse 8, that apart from which we have no part in Christ. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You cannot belong to me. You cannot be one with me. You cannot share in me and in the blessings that come from union with me. Unless I wash you, you must ever remain apart from me, separate from me. And here I think the Lord is impressing on his disciples the essential identity of the church. What is the church of Jesus Christ? Well, says our Lord Jesus Christ here, the church of God is the fellowship of the inwardly cleansed. It is the fellowship of those who have been washed clean by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is the fellowship of those who have come to see their need of inward heart cleansing and who have fled to God in Christ for that washing that no water can give to us, but only the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot, he is telling them, be in saving union with me without being inwardly made clean. No part with me. And the word that's used there is often used in the New Testament in two ways. It can be used with respect to an inheritance, as in the prodigal son. Or it can be used, for example, in Revelation 20, with regard to the eschatological blessings, the blessings that come to the people of God at the last day. But what our Lord surely is saying here is that whatever else the church is, it is the fellowship of the inwardly cleansed. Because, as we are, This, of course, was what was so abhorrent to the Pharisees. As we are, as our Lord said to Nicodemus, we're unfit for fellowship with God. Unless a man is born again, unless he is born of water and the Spirit, unless he is inwardly cleansed and made new. And if we are not cleansed by Christ, we have no part in Christ. Has that dawned upon you? Are you sitting there thinking, what on earth does he mean? Has it begun to dawn upon you that as you are, you're unfit for God? You need a new heart. You need to be washed clean of the stain and the guilt and the pollution that will shut you forever out of the presence of God and cast you into a lost and ruined eternity. Peter's response, as always, is typically exuberant. Lord, he says, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Bishop Ryle has a lovely comment here regarding Peter's thoughtless exuberance. He says, we must not set men down as graceless and godless because they are dull and stupid and blundering in their religion. It's a great phrase, isn't it? We must not set men down as graceless and godless because they are dull and stupid and blundering in their religion. What a great comfort that is surely to us. Peter says, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And this, you'll notice, gives the Lord the opportunity to further teach his disciples. And so Jesus responds, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean and you are clean. These men were justified believers. They're justified at Pentecost. Justified believers. You are clean, he says, though not all of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. What our Lord does here is to distinguish between initial, fundamental, unrepeatable cleansing and the yet necessity of daily continuing cleansing from our sin. There is the unrepeatable cleansing of our justification in Christ. We are justified but once. We're brought into the kingdom and family of the living God, and it is within the family, as little children, we pray, our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In fact, our Lord Jesus uses two different words to emphasize the difference. He who has had a bath is only to wash his feet. Once you've been born again, in that sense, you need never be washed again. But once we have been born into the kingdom and family of God, we yet sin. It has not pleased God to eradicate the remnants of sin within us. We yet sin. And so day by day, as forgiven children, we need, as it were, our feet washed. We need to come and receive the forgiveness and cleansing of our Father in heaven. You are clean, he says, though not every one of you. Is the Lord saying that to us tonight? You are clean. You are justified by my grace, but not every one of you. Are any of us strangers yet to the justifying, forgiving grace of God in Jesus? Have we come to see the inward pollution of our hearts? That our problem is not that we are wrong a little bit at the edges, but that I am altogether undone and wrong before God.
I need God's mercy in Jesus Christ. But then finally notice that we see in these verses the Lord setting before us a model of Christian conduct. And that's really verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Because here our Lord highlights what is to be the great characteristic of the fellowship of the cleansed. And that great characteristic is humble, selfless service for others. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, have taken the role of the menial servant, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do what I have done for you. Jesus' argument is unanswerable, isn't it? If I, your Lord and Master, have done it, would you dare to think it unfit for you to do it? To take the role of the menial servant? To do the culturally unacceptable and unthinkable? You see, Christians are exemplarists. We are to imitate Christ. He is our model for Christian service. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, Jesus has left us an example. An example. And the example is the example of his own servant heart. You should do to one another as I have done for you. And what is this example that he's left us to imitate? It is the example of humble, self-denying service to friends and enemies alike. He washed Judas's feet, didn't he? God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not die for his friends. He died for his enemies, for rebels. And the Lord Jesus is saying, as I have been to you, so you are to be to one another. It is the example of doing what needs to be done when no one else will do it. It's the example of self-denying service to the dull and the difficult, because to God, greatness is defined in terms of service, not status. And Jesus says, now you know this, you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. If you translate the intellectual knowledge of it into the practical doing of it. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, is it not beyond us? Well, we need to understand what our Lord is saying here. He is speaking to men who are clean, who are in union with him. Because the imitation of Christ is the fruit of union with Christ. It's not a matter of pulling up our socks and trying a little harder and gritting our teeth. Because if you're a Christian at all, you are in union with Christ. You have a part with Christ, and the Spirit of Christ helps us. The imitation of Christ is the fruit of our union with Christ. And as we posed the question last week, so we pose it again, who are the great ones in Cambridge Presbyterian Church? Who are they? In the questionnaire, who would you write down? Who are the great ones? They are not those who can talk most fluently about Christ as such. They are not those who are most theologically acute about Christ as such. They are those whose hearts mirror the servant heart of the Saviour. That may well be joined with great theological insight. Please God, it will be. But the great ones in the Church of God, I would imagine, are not the most prominent ones. They're not those of us who have had many years of education, who have steeped ourselves in great, glorious theological writings. They may be, but I would wonder if the great ones were not those barely noticed ones, the ones who stoop to wash dirty, dusty, smelly feet, who do what nobody else is willing to do, the unglamorous. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he laid aside his majesty, took the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death. If we are not growing in servanthood to one another, we are not growing in grace. We may be growing much in knowledge. If I am not growing in servanthood to you and you to me, we are playing a game. We're engaging in theological nonsense, because union with Christ leads to the imitation of Christ. And he is the servant king. I have not come to be served, he said. I've come to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So may it please the Lord to make us more like his Son, and to display that likeness in humble servanthood one to another, doing the unfitting, the apparently unglamorous, because we do it unto him who is the servant king. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us that we are so unlike your Son. Forgive us, Lord, our pride. Forgive us, Father, that we are far more willing to be served than to serve. Lord Jesus Christ, so live in us, we pray, that our poor lives might, even in some small way, mirror your life, that we also might be servants, servants to our great God, and servants to one another, and servants to this world in all its need. Oh, help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.